Scripture reading tonight will be taken from the book of Lamentations. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The Bible reads, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow is she who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to her to set feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy."
That reading from the book of Lamentations is one that is filled with sorrow because of what the people were going through as a result of their turning from God and what God had brought upon them as a result of the consequences of their transgressions. But that's always something to reflect upon in terms of the hope that's connected with it. Because God afflicts with the purpose of restoration. When His people are in a state of spiritual death, there's the need for something to awaken them, that they might be restored. In the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son, after the son came to himself, went home to his father, there was much rejoicing, although the older brother was resentful. But the explanation of the father included the statement, "This my son was dead, but now he is alive again." The idea is that there is spiritual death that enters into the lives at times of even God's own children, and that in that situation, there is a great need for something to occur, that there might be an awakening that transforms one from the state of death to life. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we talk about this idea from death to life, because Satan's efforts are always against God's people. And he doesn't limit his efforts to those who are simply weak and straggling. You know, the documentaries that you watch with the animals in the Serengeti, and they'll typically go after the weak and straggling ones, and that's true. But Satan also tries to go after the strong ones as well. He'll go after all that he possibly can. And he's powerful. He's very powerful. We know his efforts to destroy Solomon, who was wise and who walked in the ways of God for so much of his life, but he allowed his heart to be turned away from God to the worshiping of idols. And thus, we know Satan is always after us. And so, it's good to think about how it is that God works to bring his people back to himself again, because this was a theme common to the Old Testament narratives where we see the wandering of Israel, and then at times their restoration. And if not their restoration by a willing submission to God's prophets and his words, then there would sometimes be a chastisement that would be tied to it in order to bring about a repentance. So this evening as we study together, here are the four points that we're going to be talking about. We're going to be looking at Satan's entrapment, that which he does to try to ensnare God's people for the purpose of then being able to accuse the people of God, that God then is forced to bring judgment. And ultimately, if that snare is not escaped by God's people, it would bring final death, eternal separation from God, which is Satan's and purpose. But then we need to talk about God's chastisement, because God seeks to free His people, seeks to bring about a penitent heart in our lives when we wander from God. We will then talk about man's lament, because that's where we need to get when we wander. We need to get to the place where we can be grieved over what we do, and that will result in the joyous attainment that God grants to those who humble themselves before Him. So let's think about these ideas, beginning with Satan's entrapment. Satan's entrapment. What does he do? Well, of course, he seeks to ensnare people with the various tools that he uses. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vain pride of life are things that he started with from the very beginning, when Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good for food and that it would make one wise. All of these appeals that he used tied into the very things in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. But as you think about what he does, sometimes when Satan entraps people, he does so very deeply, and people are ensnared, and they then stop fighting. They stop fighting, and they are there in his snare, and they become comfortable where they are, and they don't even really want to escape, and they are deep and steadfast in their sins. And this would sometimes happen with God's people. And we know that at the final phase of their existence as a divided kingdom, well, actually, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been carried off into captivity. All that remained was the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we noticed this morning, it came down to their last king, Zedekiah. And we see that the people then had a heart resistant to the warnings that God had given them there in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. And you can see their disposition of heart. Here is where you can see people steadfast in sin. How do they act? When they're warned, they do what? Verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So it can get to the point where nothing reaches the heart. Nothing reaches the heart. No words, no pleading, no reminders of how good God has been to you. Nothing reaches the heart. And therefore, as it says, there's no remedy that can be done in that fashion. And so God, from that point then, transitioned over to the next phase of his efforts to reach his people. But you can see how Satan does things. He will get people and try to just bring them so deep into sin that they cannot be reached. They cannot be reached. If we get steadfast in sin, that is a very dangerous thing. The scriptures speak of getting to the point where we are past feeling, where it's like a place on the flesh that might be scarred. It has been wounded repeatedly. And to touch it is to touch a place where there's no sensation any longer. And sometimes the heart can get to the point where we're not fazed by God's tenderness, his cries to come back to me. I love you. I plead with you. Brothers and sisters in Christ might plead, and the efforts are fruitless. On the other hand, sometimes Satan ensnares, but it is merely a stumbling into sin. It is not a deep entrenchment. It is not a giving the whole mind over to wickedness. But as was the case in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we read about David's fall into sin. David is, as we know, one who walked with God. He was one termed in the scriptures as one who was a man after God's own heart. And yet, like all of us, there can be times in which we stumble into sin without the intent that I really want to do this and I'm not going to change and this is how I'm going to live. It's in a moment of weakness, we do what we know we ought not to do. And we don't really want to do it in the sense that we want to continue in that, but for a moment's gratification or whatever it might have been, we yield to that temptation and we sin. In such a situation, we must, as God's people, come to the aid of those that we're aware of that have fallen prey to that enticement. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So sometimes we may be overtaken or we may fall into a sin, and that situation happens from time to time in a way in which we are knowledgeable of it. And we ought to bear one another's burdens, the burden of temptation and then even yielding to sin. We can help each other to remember that the gratification of sin is temporary and the consequences of persisting in it are eternal. And therefore, it's not worth the trade, is it? You can't sell your birthright for something insignificant and not be full of regret down the road. That's something that we need to remember as God's people. It's going to always be the case that Satan is dangling all these temptations before you. Things that we already know and we're very familiar with are in violation of His will. We ought not to be involved in them, partake of them. But there's the draw that the flesh has to those things. The constant warfare that goes on. Paul wrote of that in the book of Romans in chapter 7, that conflict, and in chapter 8. So we think about here the need to be aware of what Satan does. He seeks to entrap God's people that he might make accusation against us. And therefore, we must heed the words of Scripture to be watchful and aware, lest we fall into temptation. But let's think about God's chastisement, because when we do fall into sin, and obviously we ourselves are convicted, when we are seeking to walk with God, but we, like we said there a moment ago, stumble into sin, we have in our own minds the chastisement of God, because we're seeking to walk with God, we're close to God, but we know what we've done. And God's Word chastises us inwardly. And if someone's aware of what we've done, a brother or sister in Christ may come to us and talk to us about that. They will do so, as the Scriptures teach, in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, because that's the approach we're always to have with one another. But it is God's way of correcting us and bringing us back into line. But sometimes the departure into sin is more deliberate and long-term. And there are situations that arise in such cases that God acts in a more deliberate and more direct fashion with those who so sin against Him. In Lamentations chapter 1, you can see where the nation of Judah itself understood and spoke of her own being on the receiving end of God's chastisement, that we have done wrong. We know what we've done. And so there, notice beginning in verse 13, "From above He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst, and has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." So look at all this language of God's efforts to bring about a realization on the part of His people that you are now suffering at my hand because of what you've done. They felt it. All of this description of what God had brought upon them was a very clear indication to the people, we have done wrong. God is chastising us. They understood it. They knew it. For one part, Jeremiah had been telling them for decades that if you don't repent, this is going to happen. Remember, he started out as a young man chosen by God. And by the time it's all over, he is aged. But God was seeking to warn his people. And so by the time the suffering came, they knew. They knew why all of these things had happened to them. It was because of their transgressions, and God's chastisement came against a nation. Now, this is not a desirable thing in the sense that, you know, God would rather a nation listen to his warning and heed the direction to turn back in line. Our job as Christians is to try to bring about an awakening in our own nation. We all know, it was even mentioned in our prayer, that, you know, our nation is not going in a good direction. We've seen this for a long time. What difference can we make as individuals? Well, by our living, we can say something. By what we communicate with friends and family, you know, little words and ideas of truth and righteousness and goodness in today's world carry far and carry fast through electronic media and social media, these types of things. You can have a positive influence for good that you never know where it's going to end up. And God's word, remember, is all powerful. And it is able to awaken people and remind people. People who have regrets for the things that they have done that are presently in this current day contributing to the darkness of the world, when they are reminded, some may and some do regret to the point that they want to make changes to their lives. Good needs to be heard by people in these situations. Paul's efforts took him to places like Corinth, full of immorality and idolatry of all kinds, Athens, gods and idols everywhere, including the unknown God. And yet, people were brought to a knowledge of the truth and obeyed the gospel. There can be great changes made, even in places where sometimes we think, is there really any hope? Yes, there's hope. As long as hearts are willing to receive God's truth, we need to notice that God's efforts upon nations are to reach them. But if a nation then does not respond to the proclamation of the gospel, to the warnings that are coming from wherever they are being spoken, then God certainly has and certainly will, as his past judgments have made clear, bring about to nations a time of accountability. That the patience of God runs out, that God sees it has come to the point where there is no remedy. Nothing that I have done, all the servants that I have sent to warn are being rejected, persecuted, whatever. A time comes when God says enough is enough. And judgment comes. And even in that case, that's good that that judgment comes, because then you move on to another stage of God's effort. This chastisement, which brings suffering of various sorts, and you read about the kinds of things that have happened to nations throughout the history in the Old Testament. Things that they suffered brought about grief, the loss, the anguish, the pain, the affliction. Whatever it was, these people many times awakened and saw the reality of what they had done, and at times were humbled and penitent, and there was a restoration that could occur. So God's chastisement is certainly a good thing. It happens on a smaller level as well, besides a national level. And certainly it is the case that within the body of Christ, we need to tend to one another and seek to address matters of sin where they are present. Persistent sin by those who have wandered from the fold. God, he longs for his lost sheep. The shepherd goes forth and seeks to bring them back. And he uses us to bring that about, as we saw in Galatians chapter 6. Restore such a one with a spirit of meekness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, we read in that context about the brother who had taken his father's wife. He was in a state of persistent sexual immorality. And thus Paul commanded the brethren there to change their disposition of tolerating that sin, and instead they were to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Essentially, God is saying that something has to happen because this one is not responding to your correction. You know, he's persisting in his sin. And, or rather, his state was such that he persisted in his sin. They were doing nothing about it. This was what needed to be done: withdraw from such a one, give him over to Satan, that he may suffer in the flesh, so that there might be a realization that he needs to repent. So what he called for was, you do not eat with such a one, you withdraw from him. And what was the result? You go to the second epistle of Corinthians, and you see that the brother was affected by that. That's the aim. Chastisement is for the purpose of bringing about good. And you see that there in the scriptures. Notice, the purpose for suffering is clear. In Lamentations 1 and verse 18, the Lord is righteous. Notice, that's an acknowledgement of God's people. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my what? My sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. God did right. I rebelled, but I deserved it. What did it result in? My sorrow. Because of what? Look at all the tragedy that has befallen us. But that sorrow is a good thing. It has a purpose. God chastises to bring about sorrow so that something good can happen. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, here again you see the good of God's chastening, the purpose behind it. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He's telling us, you know, in the human experience, you have your father who chastised you. Isn't it more needful for us in relation to God to have what spirit? A spirit, a heart that is ready to be in subjection to God. You gladly submit to him. You acknowledge his rightness in his correcting of you. For they indeed, earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Why does God correct us? Why does God, through the shepherds of the local flock, correct that we might be partakers of his holiness? If we veer from holy living, that means we're worldly. We've gotten off track. But God seeks to bring us back into line because he wants us to partake of his holiness, because if we're not holy, we're not saved. And therefore, he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. So it's no fun to get punished. It's no fun to be corrected. It's no fun to be rebuked. But what is the purpose? To get you to live right. To get you to be what? Righteous. You only need correction when you're living apart from the righteousness that God has prescribed. When you're in sin, you need to be brought back in line. Don't resent it, he says. Don't kick at it. Fight it. Receive it. Be readily in subjection. Remember, God is wanting to make you righteous through the training process of chastisement. And so on a national level, on a congregational level, individual level, this is a good thing, and it's done for a good purpose. But let's think about then this, man's lament, because God's chastisement needs to lead right here. It needs to lead to a lament. In fact, that is what we find in Lamentations 5. The chastisement of God brought the people to a realization. In verse 15 of Lamentations 5, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, and here's the realization, for we have sinned. Everything had turned around. No more happiness and good times. Everything's just normal. All of that is gone from the nation. Carried off into captivity. Suffering has resulted. Life has been turned upside down. They never saw it coming, never thought it would happen, because they didn't think it was really going to occur, though Jeremiah warned them. But you see, once you get to the realization, we have sinned, something good can take place. Lamentation is profitable, and it results in a transformation. Look at James 4, verses 8 through 10, because James is pleading with the brethren for this kind of transformation to occur. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. If there are things in our lives we know that are not right, there is distance between us and God. We need to realize that. If we're not living right, if there's sin we're just playing with in our lives, we're not giving it up, we keep going back to it, we know we shouldn't, we're putting distance between us and God. There's a separation. God cannot overlook sin. He can't tolerate sin. We can't keep doing that. There has to be this transformation that he talks about. Notice what James says. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. He tells us, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So these things that you're doing, these actions, these things that you ought not, stop doing them. Cleanse your hands. Stop. Quit practicing those things and purify your hearts. It starts there. That's where it starts, in the heart. The heart that is drawn by those desires to go after those things and do those things we ought not to do. You got to get your heart right. The heart has to be like, Lord, I am yours. I am truly dead to sin. I'm going to cease from this. Lord, strengthen me. Help me to overcome these. Get me through this weakness that I'm struggling with, and help me to be transformed into, and then what he describes here, a changed person. He says, lament, look at verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your, what? Laughter be turned or transformed to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. If you're living in sin, he's saying, stop acting like everything is just fine. You need to be sorrowful for the sin that you're not addressing in your life. You need to change that. You need to humble yourself. You need to get right with God. And it begins in the heart, and then that will affect your actions and how you live. The transformation has to occur. In Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, here you see a recollection that the people had, because they're remembering, and this is a good thing. They say, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore, notice, listen to this. Therefore, I have hope. We would think, oh, we want to put all such bad things. Here are the children of Israel. They had lived in sin. They didn't listen to the prophets. The end of the book of 2 Chronicles. Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Destruction, death, slaughter. The temple is destroyed. People are carried off into captivity. Young men are castrated. It's a horrible time. That's what he's saying. We remember the affliction, the roaming. Imagine the journey going to a land far from home where you're going to be a captive. The wormwood and the gall, the sourness and the bitterness of life every day, existence has been changed. But notice, when they remember, even though it's bitter, my soul sinks within me, yet he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. In other words, when you remember the grief and the affliction and all that what you did in the past brought about as a result of your choice, There's hope because you have learned a valuable lesson not to walk in that way, and that if you turn, God will forgive. In fact, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that those who had this kind of remembrance of what God has spoken, what He's led us through, what we needed to learn, it produces what? Godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 10 and 11 tell us, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It's not genuine. It's not heartfelt. When the sorrow of the world is not, "Lord God, I have done wrong," and just broken, contrite spirit. The sorrow of the world is temporary. It's not genuine. It's not real. I've been caught. Well, I'll resume it when I can get back on my own. No, that's the sorrow of the world. But this, he says, godly sorrow, it is the real thing. You'll never regret it. He says, "For observe this very thing," the church in Corinth, "that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you." In other words, you realized we have sinned against God. We need to get to taking care of what we have been neglecting, the sin in the church and what they took action, the action they took to correct it. And then, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. The idea of vindication is clearing of blame. You see, when we lament properly, when we have godly sorrow, what does it lead to? The removal of all blame. We're guiltless before God. It's all taken care of because we truly repent from the heart, and God completely forgives. He completely forgives. Everything is right again. They had in all things proved themselves to be clear in this matter. And so man's lament is a good thing, because here's what it leads to: the joyous attainment. And that, of course, was referred to there by Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, the word salvation. Right? But look at it from God's perspective. The joyous attainment. First of all, think about God's plea. Whenever we're in sin, what does God do? Listen to these words. From, first of all, Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" God doesn't get any joy out of punishment. Punishment is for the purpose of bringing about sorrow so that he can save. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. Correction from loving parents is the same way. They don't receive joy. They don't get anything out of correction. Their aim is to make you a better person. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He's trying to get us in a good place. Notice then in verse 30, Ezekiel 18, verse 30 through verse 32. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." You see what God is saying? You got to turn. When you are walking down the path of persistent sin, the end result is inescapable. There's only one way that turns out. And it's no surprise to anybody. God's been telling us about it ever since the beginning of humanity. He's been telling us, you do this, this is how it turns out. So he's telling them, live right so that what? Iniquity or sin won't be your ruin. Satan wants to say, keep doing it. It's pleasurable. Everybody else is doing it. There's no harm in it. It's not going to affect you. He's lying to you. God says it's going to be your ruin. Your ruin. But then, he says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So God's plea is, I have a path right here for you. Walk in this path. Turn from all that which you're doing. Turn from the way of death. Walk in this way that I have shown you. It's through His Word. Turn and do what? And live. Just as certainly as the path that we take in persistent sin leads to death, the path that we take in obedience to God leads to life, to heaven, to the reward that God has prepared and being in the presence of God forever. You see, God's plea is that. God's mercy we see in Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 26. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Here is something to hold on to and remember. We may struggle at times with sin, but don't ever let your heart become hardened and say, I'm just going to keep doing this. Struggle against sin. We are all vulnerable to it. Doesn't matter who we are, how long we live, how long we've been a Christian. Satan is after us and we sin at times. But here is the joyous remembrance. God's mercy is always extended to those who seek after Him. Salvation will come. He is a very merciful God. And we read about God's covering. And it's a covering He helps to give us, provide for us through our own brethren. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and what? Someone turns him back. Hey, a brother or sister in Christ, they're starting to wander. They're drifting off into sin. You go after them. That's not only the work of the elders. Yes, they're the shepherds of the flock, but we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are our brother's keeper, right? Cain asked it as if I don't have any responsibility to my brother. We do. Therefore, we must go after and seek after, because those who turn the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. God's covering provided through you, who as a caring Christian, help your brother and sister in Christ when they wander into sin to come back to the Lord, repent of their sins, be faithful. And now they're not lost. And now all of those things that have been done, God has covered them because of your efforts to help them. And then, of course, there is God's great forgiveness, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 11. This is also part of the joyous attainment, forgiveness of our sins. The punishment that came by the church resulted in that brother in Corinth's reformation, his repentance. He was forgiven. He was restored. And the brethren were urged, forgive him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Comfort him. You see, if we don't, Satan takes advantage. He steps right in there and drives a wedge and creates more problems. But when we, realizing that this brother has repented, have full forgiveness toward him just like God has, and things are beautiful and right, the joyous attainment here is, in a nutshell, the salvation that we find when we turn back to God after having wandered from Him. So think about the reality of life. Satan is always after us. His efforts are to entrap us as God's precious sheep. But then, you know, God comes after us. He wants us. He's determined to save us, and He'll do whatever it takes, including chastisement through our brethren, through various means that He has at His disposal. His intention is to make us lament, to be truly sorrowful, because if we will do that, we can find the joyous attainment of salvation, the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ Jesus, and the restoration of a lost position. We are back in the fold. We are a son or daughter who has left the far country of sin, come back home to the Father, and been joyously received. Hope restored. Think about where you stand tonight. Think about your Christian family around you. You know, we all need to help one another get to heaven. If you're not even a part of this family yet, you need to understand that God wants you so much to be included among His children. But for that to be possible, we have to believe on Christ as our Savior, repent of our sins and confess our faith, be baptized so that our sins can be washed away, and live for Him every day. We will stumble at times. Sometimes we might even turn steadfastly to sin, but there's always hope if we will have humble hearts. If you need to be restored or come back home, we can help you tonight. God is calling you. It's His invitation. Come as we stand and as we sing.